If you happen to be visiting with us this morning, we are extremely glad that you're here, and we believe that God brought you and every one of us here for a purpose. I grew up going to church all the time. It was like something I was forced to do growing up, and I think one of the reasons I had to be forced to go is that with the church that I was a part of, you really didn't expect anything to happen on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or the rest of anything that had to do with church. And whenever you're trying to invest in something, anytime you invest, you always invest in some way because of a potential payoff. And so I wasn't willing to invest anything because there really didn't seem to be much of a payoff in my life and the lives of the people I watched at church. They weren't any different than anybody else. But at the Crossings, we have got to watch God change our lives and change the lives of other people in incredible ways. And so whether you realize it or not, God wants you to invest at the Crossings because he wants to bring about a benefit for you to bless your life. But even more than that, he wants to use you to bless the lives of others. And it's something that's amazing to see as the Collinsville Church is a little over a year old now, and I am the senior minister for the Wentzville Crossings that helped plant this church. Our next plant will go out in 2020 to Columbia, Missouri, to the University of Missouri, having a church there that has an integrated campus ministry. And then from there, we will hopefully, as a series, a group of churches, plant churches even more regularly than we have already. So whether you realize it or not this morning, you have the ability to touch people that you don't even know in the future in places where you've never been, you've never even visited. But you do that through investing this morning and deciding that I'm not just going to show up at church. This is really about me getting ready for God to use me and help me to become what he wants me to become. So welcome to a place that God is working and he wants to work in all of us, and I hope that we'll all allow him to do that. Before I jump into the message this morning, I want to remind you of a couple of things. First of all, in a couple of weeks, with the men's retreats, the first thing. Next weekend is our annual men's retreat at Lake Williamson in Carlinville. Inside of your worship bulletin, there's a little cardstock piece of paper that says, I declare war. And that's the men's retreat. And this year, we're declaring war on the things that hold us back as men. I declare war on what I think. I declare war on what I say. I declare war on what I do. And it's going to be an incredible time. This year, the men's retreat is going to be a little bit different than normal. We're going to have all of our keynotes, no breakouts, but we're going to have 50 different discussion groups after every little session that we have. And there'll be a chance to pray together with a very small group of four or five people. And it really is a transformative time through my years in ministry. And I've been in ministry for almost 40 years now. There is a direct correlation between how well the people do, the men that go to the men's retreat and those who don't. And not only that, and I can chronicle this all the way back into 1983 to things like the men retreat and opportunities. There's a real good indicator of how the kids are going to, those men's kids are going to do on a spiritual level, or grandkids. And that's because God has invested in men incredible power, but it's through their example, not just through their words. And generally speaking, those who have the commitment to show up at things like this are the kind of people that either are allowing God to work in their lives or who really want to. So let me encourage you to be that kind of man who wants to do that. Say, man, I want to have God make a difference. I want to have him make a difference in my family and my kids and the people I'm around, and invest in that. Also, as we talk about that, it's $90 for the overnight stay and four meals. And that's the use of the facilities and all the seminar materials. We also, at the home church in Wentzville and here, we have a lot of teenagers whose parents aren't Christians. And those parents don't have anything to do with Jesus sometimes, and they really don't want their kids to have anything to do with Jesus. So we always have a group of people who need scholarships and need support. So if you could help support somebody to go to that men's retreat, it's $90. If you could do half, if you could do whatever, if you'll just let Wes or Jake or somebody here know that, hey, I'd like to cover a teen who would otherwise might not get the opportunity to go. And we never allow money to be a factor that doesn't allow somebody who's wanting to please God. We don't want that to ever stop them from being able to be there. So pray about that, support that, and women, support your men in going. Do more than support them, push them to do that, and God will make a difference in that. Second thing to remind you of is that Easter is 2 weeks from today, and we will not be meeting here, but you will be instead in meeting in the park. In the, what park are you in? You are in Woodland Park. I don't have any clue where Woodland Park is, but I know you guys do. It's that way, okay? But you'll be meeting from 10 o'clock, and you'll have a service very much like today, but then you'll have a meal together afterwards and just some fun. Easter egg hunt for the kids. Easter's a great opportunity to be able to invite friends. There are a couple of times a year in our culture, even today, where you can go, okay, it's Easter. These religious people are going to invite me to church. So let me encourage you to invite your friends. We issued at the Wentzville in my small group, we issued a one-a-day challenge between now and Easter, that one person every day we're going to invite somebody, whether it's the person that we go through the drive-thru to, whether it's the person that's serving us in the grocery line, whether it's a friend or a family member, we're going to invite one person a day, every day from now to Easter to see what God would do. Because you can't have a harvest if you don't plant, and that's how you plant. So let me encourage you to do that, and let me encourage you to pray about that. We're in a series of lessons called Hunger for God or Hungering for God. And there's inside of your worship bulletin, there's a set of notes that you can pull out and you can follow along. There's some blanks you can fill in that can help you. Number one, it can help me be a little less confusing. If you look at that paper, we have simplified that and made it fairly clear. I may be neither today, okay? So at least you have that where you go, oh, I know what he's saying because of this page. It also gives you a chance to take something home and to use it as a time to study or to reflect and to pray about. So there's a longer-term benefit from that. But for several weeks, we've been talking and discussing the topic of fasting and prayer. And normally when we talk about fasting and prayer, we talk about prayer and fasting. And prayer becomes the emphasis. In the sermon series that I've done in the past, there's been 6-week series on prayer and fasting, and I've had 1 week on fasting and 5 weeks on prayer. In this series, we've reversed that trend to where it's been a lot more about fasting than it has about prayer. And fasting, the easiest way that I can describe what fasting is in Scripture, it is the giving up of something that's good because you desire something that's better. Usually in Scripture, there could be the giving up of something that's good. And in most cases, it's food. You go, man, that's good. And you give up something that's good because you're wanting something that's even better, and that is a closer relationship with God or for Him to take care of a specific need that you might have. And so we've talked about this whole time about giving up this food or giving up whatever it might be for an extended period of time to say, God, I want to focus on pleasing you. And I want you to know, God, as I fast, I'm praying that my will and your will be the same. I am praying that you will do what I'm asking. But even more than that, I want your will to rule in my life because I know that you are someone better to run my life than I am. And you may be asking sometimes, like, why does anybody have that kind of sort of fanatical relationship with God to where they're going to give up food or they're going to give up a hobby? Or, you know, in 1 Corinthians, the Bible talks about giving up sex as a sort of time of a fasting period of time. You're going, who in the world would be that nuts to say, I'm not going to do that, and I'm going to pray and not eat any food instead? And it's people who understand how good God is and how deeply God wants to bless us. You see, sometimes as we cry out to God and we beg Him to do things, and we're saying, God, do this for us. Please help me with this, whatever it might be that I'm fasting about. We get this idea that we're sort of chasing down God. And maybe if I cry out long enough, I'll chase Him down and I'll get His attention, not realizing that God is the one who chased us down, literally. And if you look at Jesus 33 years on this planet, 2,000 years ago, He entered this world. And for 33 years, He went through a sort of fast because He gave up something that was incredibly good in order for Him to receive something that was even better. And the better part of that was a relationship with you and I that could save us. In the first century church, one of the things that we know from a biblical perspective and from a historical perspective is that one of the center things that they did in their services, one of the things that was most important, if anything was going to be left out, this was not the thing that would be left out. And that was something that we know as communion or the Lord's Supper. And every time I express that reality about what the first century church did and how they did it every week, I have to ask myself the question, why was that the one thing that every week, we're in Acts 20 even, it says, we got together on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper. Why was that so central? And I think it was so central because the need was so obvious. As we talk about fasting and praying for God to do His will in our lives and to get close to Him, we need to know that we have a God who longs to do that. That we're not twisting the arm of God in order to get Him to move close to us, but actually fasting is about our moving closer to a God who gave His Son in a 33-year fast because He valued us so much. So this morning, before we talk about what we ought to, some things we ought to fast about, and the question we're answering this morning's sermon is that worth fasting about? You ever ask that, you know, I've got this desire, is that worth fasting about? It's a really good question, but before we answer that question, is this worth fasting about? I think it's important for us to remember that we are praying and we are fasting to a God who wants us to know how much He loved us, how much He longed for us to give up something that would destroy us so we could have something that would bless us forever. So would you bow with me, and we're going to pray over the emblems of the communion and those of us who partake it this morning. Father, we come before You right now. And Father, we're talking about being hungry for You. And yet, Father, the real hunger, that craving, didn't start with us, but instead it started with Your hunger to have a relationship with us. Father, it didn't start with our love for You, but as Your servant John said, it started with Your love for us. So God, as we take of these emblems, the pieces of unleavened bread which represent Your Son's beat body that reminds us of the pain that He endured in order to give us what we really need. Father, as we take of the fruit of the vine, Father, help us remember that it was the price that was paid for our sin, but it wasn't simply extracted from a grape or from a fruit. Father, it was extracted from Your Son's body as He was dying. It was the price that was enough to pay for our sin, enough to make salvation and forgiveness available. And Father, it speaks that You love us to death. And Father, I pray that in Your loving us to death, that it would lead us to live for You. As You hungered and Your Son gave up everything so that we could be filled. Father, help us to approach our prayers and fast in a different way because we know how loved we are and we know how trustworthy You are. Father, help us to be people who say, God, I want You and Your will to reign in my life, and I hunger for that more than anything else. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is my firm belief that if we really understand how good God is, it will draw us to Him, and our prayer and our fasting will become something that is transformational in our lives. So let's jump into the lesson. Let's try to answer that question. Is that worth fasting about? And let's just start off by just being honest about this. And that is, first of all, some prayers are not worth praying. In Scripture, you will find times when somebody begins to utter words and God, rather than telling them to keep praying, simply says, you just ought to stop. In the book of James, the brother of Jesus records these words in James chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, you do not have because you have chosen not to ask. And it's obvious that God, for whatever reason, puts a premium on our asking. Somebody says, well, God knows what you want. He knows what you need. Why doesn't He just give it? And my answer to that is that there's something about the humility that is required in asking that allows God to continue to work in our lives. And sometimes we are either oblivious and think that, you know, just don't think about asking God, or we're arrogant and we think that we don't need to ask God. And James says, as James, the brother of Jesus, speaks, he says, you know, some of you are like that. You don't have anything because you've chosen not to ask. But then in verse 3, he says this, and when you do ask, you still do not get what you want because your motives are all wrong, because you continually focus on self. And so James says, here's some things that God says, man, I can't give you anything if you don't ask. And then when you do ask, you really wasted your time anyway. And he says some prayers are just not worth praying. But secondly, some fasts are not worth keeping. You know, there are times whenever we will have something come up when we're fasting and there will be a confusing set of circumstances to where we'll set up a fast for our leaders at Wentzville and we'll find out that we set it up on a particular time or day that was really a horrible time to set it up. And so we have to go back and say, okay, do we want to change that or do we want to keep this fast? And if it's in advance, we'll just change the day sometimes. The problem is sometimes it'll happen in the middle of the day and we're going, okay, what do I do with this? I'm supposed to go to this wedding rehearsal dinner, but I'm supposed to be fasting. I'm not wanting to call attention. So there are all these kind of technical questions. Well, the great news is when it comes to the fasts that are not worth keeping, it's not a technicality that disqualifies. It's not where God goes, oh, just planted at the wrong time. If you'd have planted at the right time, I'd have blessed this. But since you missed the timing, that doesn't happen. The passage that we're going to look at in Isaiah 58 is the one that you guys looked at last week, where God says, there are some times where I wish you would just stop fasting. In Isaiah 58, verse 5, Isaiah records these words as God speaks and says, what kind of fast do I choose? Now, just to begin with, it's obvious that God is saying there's some fasts that you choose and there are some fasts that I choose. And if we are followers of Jesus who believe God is trustworthy and we love Him, we're not trying to get God to embrace a fast that is ours and is inferior, but we're acknowledging that we're inferior and wanting to invest in the fast that God wants us to partake in. So God asks the question, what kind of fast do I choose? Is a true fast simply some religious exercise for making a person feel miserable and woeful? Well, fasts can do that to you. They can make you feel woeful and miserable. If you're a teenager who've never fasted, it's about 10 minutes after you realize you can't eat that you feel that kind of feeling. But it's about more than that. He says, is it about how you bow your head like a bent reed, or how you dress in sackcloth, and where you sit in a bed of ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day the Eternal One finds good and proper? And the rest of the chapter, he blasts them for fasting and making it all about ritual, but not about something more meaningful. Now, if you combine those passages and in Scripture, you'll find out prayer and fasting that is worthless, again, doesn't happen because you've broken a technicality. It doesn't happen because you've sat in the wrong kind of ashes. In that day, they would sit in a pile of ashes to show sorrow. It doesn't happen because you sat in the wrong kind of cloth. In that day, they would sit in sackcloth, which was a lot like a burlap sack. Uncomfortable, miserable. It didn't happen because you gave up the wrong kind of food. It was much more internal than that. You see, in Scripture, when prayer and fasting is worthless, it usually starts with one of three things or a combination. Number one, prayer and fasting that's worthless happens because I want the wrong thing. You see, a good parent will be able to say no to a child if they're wanting the wrong thing, regardless of how much they cry out or how long they hold their breath. You ever saw a kid go through an air fast? Now, normally they don't last 24 hours or you're in real trouble if your kid tries this, okay? But kids will do air fast, you know what I mean? They want something and so they hold their breath and they'll turn, you know, kind of red and purple if they're really good at it, deep purple even, you know, and then they gasp and they cry out all over again. But if you're a good parent, if the kid's wanting the little red piece of candy, you're not going to give it to him because you know it's a narcotic that's used for pain relief. And no matter how much he cries out, and no matter how much he holds back, no matter how much he restricts himself, you're not going to give it to him because it's a wrong thing that he's wanting. And you see, here's the thing. We can look at our children and go, you guys want some of the worst things. You want stuff, you want me to invest in cheap stuff that's going to break. You want me to get you stuff that's not going to be good for you. And we forget the analogy that is consistent through Scripture is that in our relationship, God is the Father and we are the children. And we need to understand that analogy because what we come to understand is that it's a very easy thing for every human being to do, and even believers in Jesus, to ask for something that's not good for them, that they don't need. You see, you and I have a limited ability to know what's really needed. In the Scriptures, the Bible says it's not in man that walks to direct his steps. And the idea of that is that you don't even know where to put that next step down the way that you should. In Romans chapter 8, there's a passage of Scripture in verse 26, where in Romans chapter 8, it says, and this is in the CEV, it's not on your notes, but in Romans 8, 26, it says, in certain ways, we're weak. Now, we can acknowledge that, I think. In certain ways, all of us are weak. And we're weak in whatever. You may have a particular weakness that's different than mine. But the broad thing that he talks about, he says in certain ways we're all weak. And then he gives an example of weakness that all of us experience. And he says, sometimes we don't even know what to pray for. It's an inherent weakness, not just in the people who don't trust God, but because of our human perspective, trusting God does not always make sure that we're praying for the right thing. It always, hopefully, accepts what God gives, believing that when God gives something, it is the right thing. But when you ask for something that's bad for you, when you ask for something that's going to somehow not allow God to work through you, God is going to say no, and you can overrule that and do whatever you want anyway, but it will be at your detriment. So you see, sometimes it's not that God isn't listening, it's that he's listening very closely and he knows what's truly best in the long run. So he says no for my or for someone else's good that I'm associated with. And we need to remember that the God who knows the past, the present, and all of the future, the God who loves us so much to send his son to die for us, that God who knows everything about the future has not only the right, but the obligation to overrule those of us who don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Later on in the book of James, in that same chapter where he says, you don't have what you want because you don't ask for it. Then when you ask with the wrong motives. Then he goes down to an explanation about how you guys are just presumptuous. And you say, today we're going to go there and tomorrow we're going to go there and we're going to do business here. And he goes, what do you think you're planning and leaving God out of the planning? You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. So don't do anything without saying, if it's the Lord's will, we'll do that tomorrow. You see, what he sees is this, just this idea that in every action they've got this presumptuous nature that says, I think I know, even when they don't. They ask for the wrong thing. Secondly, another reason fasting is worthless and prayer is worthless in Scripture is because we ask for the right thing, but for a wrong motive. He says, you know, you ask for something that's not inherently bad, but you ask that you might spend it on your own benefit. Several years ago, I did what I described as an employment fast. And I spent a day a week for 3 or 4 weeks praying for people within my church who had lost their jobs. And as I was praying for God, I was praying that God would give them jobs, he would provide opportunities. But in that time whenever I was fasting, I realized that for some people to get a job, especially one that was good, it could pull them away from something that was better. Because in Scripture, money is pictured as something that's controlling. And it's something that takes control of life and becomes a god. And so I recognize that sometimes a job's a really good thing, but if it's going to pull somebody away from God, it's a really bad thing. You see, I prayed for people to have relationships. One of the things I appreciate deeply are singles in our campus ministries and in our young adult ministries. Men and women who stay single and refuse to get involved with somebody who's not a follower of God. And I will pray for them. And I prayed for specific people to get in relationships with other specific people. I have prearranged some of you guys' marriages and you didn't even know about it, okay? And for some of you, it was God saying no. For some of you, it was just the other person, okay? So don't blame me for that one. But honestly, I would pray that you would have this relationship, but I've also prayed, God, don't give them anybody who's not going to bring them closer aligned with your will and your purpose in their life. Because that would be something. The worst thing's not being 30 and single. It can be 30 and being divorced and all the problems that involves. So you see, sometimes we ask God, why won't he give me this person? I want a relationship. No, you want somebody who is going to complete you, somebody that will worship you, and that you want a God. And he's not in the business of giving other gods to anybody. So sometimes we ask for the right thing, but we ask for wrong motives, and James says it's selfish. And that sort of really sums up in this idea, this third thing, the reason prayer and fasting is worthless sometimes is because I just have the wrong kind of heart. I just don't have a heart that this is about me aligning myself with God. This is about me trying to change God to align with me, the inferior asking the superior to align himself with the inferior. And again, if you look in Scripture, there's a story in Acts chapter 8 where a guy asked the apostles, asked and says, listen, I want something good. The story in Acts 8 is of a church that's in a town that is known for being a cultic kind of headquarters. And in this town of Samaria, there's a specific guy named Simon who is the sorcerer of the city, and he has convinced them that he is the Holy One of God. They have convinced them that he has convinced them that he is the Messiah. Philip comes down, a representative for Jesus from Jerusalem, comes down, is running away from persecution in Jerusalem, and he settles in Samaria for a little bit, and he begins to preach the message of Christ, the real Messiah. And through his preaching, through his consistency, through his ability to perform miracles, even Simon, the entire town goes, he's a fake, you're the real thing, but even Simon comes to faith in Jesus. And the Bible describes him as being a believer in Acts, in that particular passage of Scripture. But here's the thing, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more later on, but sometimes there are certain sins that are so ingrained in us, and even though their forgiveness is possible and forgiveness occurs, that they will be the ones that naturally draw us back into sin and away from a relationship with God unless we're incredibly careful. This guy has been a charlatan who's performed miracles to make money, not miracles, fake miracles. He's used magic to get rich. And then he watches the apostles, and in Acts chapter 8, beginning verse 18, the Bible says that Simon the sorcerer noticed that the Holy Spirit was given only when the apostles placed their hand on people. Now, it's important just real quickly to differentiate. When you became a believer, when you were baptized into Christ, the Bible says that you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in Scriptures, there's a completely different thing between receiving the gift of God's Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The ability to raise the dead, the ability to lay hands on somebody and to be able, or the ability to speak in tongues, a language that you've never studied, that you can communicate with somebody in a foreign language proficiently. So in Acts chapter 8, he sees that whenever the apostles lay their hands on somebody, it transfers and gives them the ability to do miraculous gifts. Now, can you imagine what money could be made from a faith healer who wasn't really so much concerned with helping people, but just getting rich? What would it be like if you could promise somebody that you could give them the gift to heal somebody, and you met a desperate rich person who had someone they loved that was about to die, and you said, I can give you that gift? You can imagine how big of a moneymaker that would be. So he noticed that the Spirit was given only when the apostles placed their hands on the people. So he brought money and said to Peter and John, let me have this power too. And he says, ... to be able to lay my hands on people and give them this ability to do miracles. Peter said to him, you and your money will both end up in hell if you think you can buy God's gift. You don't have any part in this, and God sees that your heart is not right. Is it a wrong thing to want to be able to do miracles? No. Is it a wrong thing to want to be able to give people that gift? No, it's a right thing. But in this situation, he's asking for something that would seem right, and this rebuke come back, and it's just basically, give me that gift, and Peter says, go to hell. Right? You go, well, that doesn't seem very godly. That doesn't seem very kind. But there's this abruptness that's there that you're going to perish, and it's a hard thing. And then as you read down, it's not just a knee-jerk reaction that Peter's having. The greatest problem that God will have with you is not about whether you pray for the right thing or the wrong thing. The greatest problem he will have with you is when your heart is not right. When you're not concerned about his glory and the good of other people, and it becomes somehow so much about you that you will manipulate all the time trying to look like it's about God. It's the ultimate form of hypocrisy, which is the ultimate poison to what true Christianity is. And that's why it is essential that we understand that we have to come before God when we pray and fast. We're not going to get his attention like a spoiled brat, but if we are a sincere, loving child of his who wants his will on this planet, we get his attention. After this happens in Acts chapter 8, and Simon goes, oh man, I've messed up. And Peter says, what I do, Peter tells him, listen, repent. so that the thought of your heart or thought of your mind might be forgiven. Perhaps he'll forgive you. Now, the word repent literally means change your heart and mind, change the way you think, and ultimately the way you act. But it means a turning of our hearts. So here's the thing you need to know is that whenever we are told to repent, God is reminding us that we're in control of the condition of our heart. Somebody says, well, I just got a hard heart. Aren't you glad to know that you have the ability to change that with God's help? You know, if you've been through tough, difficult things growing up, when you grow up, people who have been abused and misused, they naturally have a hard heart. And all the time, I've heard them use that as an excuse. Well, you don't know what happened to me whenever I was a kid. I've got a hard heart. And I'm like, man, I'm sorry you have a hard heart. Aren't you glad to know that the person who abused you doesn't have control of the condition of your heart? And that's good news if you've been through abuse, right? And I don't say that theoretically, because you guys who know me know that I've experienced that in my life. And I'm so glad that my perverted great-great-grandfather isn't in charge of the condition of my heart. But God never lets anybody take that from me. It's not a curse to have that ability. It's a blessing. But here's the thing. Even right prayers are going to get the answer that says no if it's not from the right kind of heart. And Proverbs 4:23 says that you need to guard your heart. Because here's the thing, the Bible says that the heart is deceptive above everything else. You have to guard your heart and protect it, and you have to question it, because some of the people who claim to have the best hearts in the time of Jesus' ministries are the one who killed him and never flinched. So the question becomes then, okay, man, there's some prayers and some fasts are not worth keeping. What is it? What should I fast for? What should I pray for? And so I decided a couple of weeks ago when I was writing this lesson, I'd just go down through the scriptures and look at the fast and the prayers that God honored in scripture. Because I thought, well, I guess I could answer that. But the easiest way to answer it would just to be see a time when God honored a group of people or an individual who were praying and fasting. And I came up with four things that I want to leave you with, that you can pray and fast about these things and know that you're praying and fasting for the right thing, and you can determine to have the right kind of heart when you pray and fast about it. First of all, it's worth fasting for godly leadership. It's worth fasting for godly leadership. One of the things that you will find in Scripture over and over again is that when there is a change of leadership, you will find, or there's an addition to leadership, there's a time of prayer and fasting. A few weeks ago, we did a Life After Leaders service here, to where, for those of you who are visiting, for 1 month, the members of this church had to get ready to put on a service for one Sunday evening, to where they took care of everything. Preaching, Lord's Supper, printing of bulletins, multimedia, the worship team, and anybody that was leading in any of those capacities couldn't do it at all. And it was a pretty big task here, but we did it over at Wentzville also, and we run about 600 over there now on Sundays. And so it was a much bigger task. And we did it at our Interbelt church, and the one thing that happened, all those places, people got angry, and people were, you know, there was things, and ultimately the reason that things got out of line is long before they prayed and fasted and said, God, help us to find your will, they had determined what they willed. And so they put positions of people in positions of leadership and positions of quote, authority. But you have no authority in the church if you don't have an example, and it caused all kinds of problems. Because rather than looking to God, they just began to look within themselves and made some incredibly, incredibly foolhardy, foolish decisions and appointments. And well, you know, we thought we were going to have a church split over in Wentzville, and I wasn't even a part of the church that was going to split, you know, which at least that kind of felt good to know. But in Scripture, you find them praying and fasting. Well, a couple of things that you can look at that you can pray and fast for. First of all, you can pray and fast for godly leaders for future church plants. The Collinsville church plant is going to be a church that plants churches. You see, that's an exciting thing for me, because whenever I see some of you become Christians and I come over and I get to know you for the very first time and I meet you and go, hey, I'm Robert. You go, I know that there are people like you that God may be tapping on the shoulder saying, someday I want you to go and I want you to help start a church in Columbia, or I want you to go start a church in Kansas City, or I want you to go help start a church in Carbondale, in Cape Girardeau. I don't know where it would be. When I watch some of you guys become Christians through the campus ministry, I'm going, man, that may be the next campus minister or one down the line. When I watch some of you become Christians in the campus ministry, high school ministry, go, that guy may become the central kid as he goes to this church plant. But I don't know who that is, but I know that every church plant needs leadership. And that's something worth fasting about, because the church will be no better than its leaders. In Acts chapter 13, there's a story of a church that's about to plant a church. They're about to send a couple of guys out on a missionary journey. It's the church in Antioch, and again on your notes, the church in Antioch. By the way, in Antioch is the very first place on the planet that the followers of Jesus were called Christians. For an extended period of time, they were known as disciples of Jesus. They were known as followers of Jesus. But in Antioch, somebody coined the phrase, and we don't know if it was a Christian or if it was a pagan who goes, hey, they're Christians, they're little Christ. But it's in Antioch that we see that phrase used. So it says, the church in Antioch was blessed with a number of prophet, preachers, and teachers. One day, as they were worshiping God, they were also fasting as they waited for guidance. The Holy Spirit spoke, take Barnabas and Saul and commission them for the work I've called them to do. So they commissioned them. In that circle of intensity and obedience of fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on their heads and sent them off. Now here's the thing. This would be the beginning of sort of an official church planting movement. By and large, up in this time, churches were planted not through a planning process as much as a persecution that forced them out, or at least not a human planning. I believe it was a divine planning. But from this point, you're going to see more of a strategy that you can follow. And it would be the first church plant and the first missionary journey that the Apostle Paul goes on. So it is the first, and the first is it's super important that it be successful. When we did our church plant at Wentzville, the very first one we did 3 years ago to the University City, and really before that, or 4 years ago, there was an obstacle before that almost kept us from planting churches, and that was the failure of the church plant that we were a part of. And not a failure, a lack of growth where we were, but the whole thing that came off and how it happened left people feeling abandoned and misused and mistreated and hurt. And that's why, as we established that first church plant, we set some guidelines about the way we were going to treat the future transplants and the way we were always going to be united, and we were always going to be so centered on the purpose of God that any personal opinion was going to become secondary. It mattered. Now when we plant churches, that doesn't even come up. It was the number one topic that had to be discussed when we were going to plant University City and had to be fought through on the part of our leadership. Now it doesn't come up at all. But instead they point to the University City and go, man, no matter where we are, we're us. If we don't see each other for a while, instantly it comes up. You guys know that you're the next church plant. They don't have a building over at University City. You guys have a building. You need funds, and they give up. They don't even look for a building for themselves, but rather they give you money to help you get into yours. And so when we talk about planting churches, it's us, it's we, it's exciting. It's going to be a burden, but we are in this together. It's very similar to what's happening in Antioch. And here's what you need to know. If it's that important to do it right the first time, then it ought to involve prayer and fasting. You see, they had to get it right, and getting it right involved fasting and prayer. And Scripture and history say they did. They got it right. The two of them sent out. Paul and Barnabas will become two of the most successful church planters in the world. And we experienced the effect, because as Gentiles, this was the first clear movement to where they went to the Gentiles and went through cities very specifically to reach. If it wasn't for those two guys, you and I might not be here. And if it wasn't for the prayer and fasting of those men, maybe those guys may have been overlooked rather than singled out. It's that important that we understand that and we get that down right. Now, here's the thing in that next verse, and it's not on your notes because of time. But in verse 4, it says, so Barnabas and Paul went out, sent by the Holy Spirit. Did you notice verse 3 says that they were sent out by the leadership? Verse 4 says they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Which one was it? Yes. That's it, yes. It's not either, it's yes. It's that the men, the leaders, were aligned with the Holy Spirit. So whenever they sent them out, it was a tandem. How did they do that? Through prayer and fasting. Right now, we're going to be planting churches. You know that. We're going to be going out to Columbia in 2020, and you may not have a lot of people. You may have some people, I don't know, but what I know is right now is the time to begin to pray and fast that God will lead leaders to us and will raise people up to be the kind of leaders that can go in places that are scary and new and represent Jesus well. Second area of church planting leadership you can play for. You can play for leadership, for godly leaders, for leaders in this church plant, in this one right now, for this church. And for the Wentzville Church, man, pray that God, our theme this year is raised up. The Bible says when the people cried out for help, the Lord raised up a rescuer to save them. And that's what we're saying. We don't just need people to attend. For some of you, you have attended for a long time and you're at the same level. Listen to me, if you've been around for a while, when are you going to take that step up? You see, it's one thing, it's cool when you're a baby believer to be in first grade, but to flunk 8 times. There's an old song that a guy at church camp used to sing. Buford got his report card. He was happy as could be. Buford's been promoted to third grade, and Buford is just 23. And that's had some kind of humor, I guess, but sometimes when it comes to the growth of men and women who've been around, it's like somehow we think there's a stopping point, and the truth is there was only a starting point. And so this prayer and fast, when we're praying for leaders, we're not just praying, God, give leaders to do what I won't do for you, but we're saying, God, help me to align with your will, and if that's what I need, I'll do that. In Acts chapter 14, the Bible says that they... This is Paul and Barnabas. They are now out on their missionary journey. They told the good news in the city of Derbe, and many became followers of Jesus. Then Paul and Barnabas returned to the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. In those cities, they helped the followers grow stronger in their faith and encouraged them to continue trusting God. They told them, we must suffer many things on our way into God's kingdom. They also chose elders for each church and stopped eating for a period of time to pray for them. These elders were men who had put their trust in the Lord Jesus, so Paul and Barnabas put them into his care. It's an existing church, but Paul and Barnabas and the Holy Spirit know that the greatest need for an existing church is leadership. It'll always be that way. And if you want Collinsville to be great, if you want Wentzville to be great, if you want the future church, all of that is going to involve going, God, we need the right men, or we need the men who will decide to become right. You understand me? We need the right ladies to be what they need to be, or for God to bring to us, or we need the ladies to decide to be the right kind of ladies. And which one? I don't care. Other than a personal relationship with you all, I want you guys to be used by God. But this is about God's kingdom. This isn't about my vision or dream. And if God has to send somebody else because we're not willing, may He send them. And maybe others be blessed. But for those who refused to raise up, you will pay the price. Because your influence will be lacking, not just in the church, but in your life. Not just in the people you go to church with, but the people you live around. And that's important. So it's worth fasting for godly leadership. Secondly, it's worth fasting to defeat strongholds or sin stronghold. And in that verse, stronghold is a religious word that we have to describe. But it's worth fasting to defeat sins that have a stronghold in your life. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible talks about laying aside every sin that besets us or anything that hinders us. And it talks about the ability to run well is connected with the willingness to lay aside sins that beset us. Now, besetting sins, and that word that's there, it's kind of an archaic word as well. But if you look at what that word means, it meant sins that seem to surround us or sins that seem to be ever present. Now, the reason those sins may be ever-present can be one of two reasons. It can be, number one, because of the culture that we live in. If you are a college student who struggles with alcoholism, you've got some praying to do because the college campus is a place where alcohol and drugs and just that whole party spirit is ever-present, right? So it may be that the culture that we're in, if you're in our culture today and you struggle with sexuality, whether it would be pornography or sexual identity, it is going to be constant. You're going to be given approval, or you're being given opportunity to invest and involve yourself in that. So it may be that it's ever present, that it's surrounding you because of the culture you're living in. The second reason it may be ever present is because of the character that you have within. The things that you've allowed into your life, the little sin that came in that you fed and you didn't deal with. So now every time you turn around, but it's a sin that has, while it can be forgiven, it's not, and it has been forgiven, it's not easily overcame. And regardless of the reason of why it's there, culture or character, it's there and you can't snap free from it. And there's all kinds of example in Scripture. Hypocrisy is one of the huge ones when you look in Scripture, where the Bible talks about being a besetting sin, one that's a stronghold. That the people in Jesus' day who formed their heritage from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, these incredible servants, it became all about image, and their lives didn't match up with what they were saying. And everybody close to them knew it, but they couldn't acknowledge it. And so there's this pattern of destruction and death that is going to always follow them around, because they have this sin that, rather than dealing with it, they begin to focus on a few things that they can do well. I can sing well. I can raise my hands. I can give some money. I can show up at church. And Jesus said, yeah, and everywhere you go, destruction's going to follow you, from the church house to your house. And it had a stronghold, so strong that when Jesus, the Messiah that they were waiting for, confronted him, they silenced him by killing him. In Scripture, pride is a stronghold sin. In Scripture, you can find lust controlling someone so much so that even though they know something is wrong, they clearly have taught that it's wrong, they involve themselves in it. Even though they've been forgiven in the past, they indulge in the present, and it hurts them, but they can't break free from it. And those are the kinds of things you see in Scripture where people fast and pray. In Isaiah 58, 6, the Bible says this, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness?" One of the very clear things that he says is that, listen, here's what a fast is supposed to do, to loose the bonds of wickedness. Now, in that culture, in the text of Isaiah 58, he's talking about making sure that we are being kinds of Christians in the world. The religious had become unconcerned with the poor and the downtrodden. But before they're going to deal with their culture, they've got to deal with the stronghold in their character. Any fast that you involve in that doesn't involve a close look and a personal look at you is a worthless fast. Anytime you cry out to God and say, God, change this horrible culture that I'm living in, without asking God to change your character, is not a worthy fast. But if you're praying for God to change your character, understand, you are now enabling Him. God gave you free will. God gave everyone free will. He will not break free will. But if it's your will to do His will and to break the evil one's will, you have an ally in God that prayer and fasting will empower. But the first wickedness that has to be dealt with is not social, but internal. In Mark chapter 9, there's a story where Jesus is away from the apostles, and a guy comes up who has a son who is possessed by an evil spirit. It's a self-destructive, self-harming evil spirit, and it has tormented his son for as long as the guy can remember. And if you read the story, he's taken his son everywhere to try to get help, and none of it works out. None of them can do anything. And so he hears about Jesus and his band of traveling healers. And so he comes, and Jesus isn't there, but the faith healers, the apostles are. They bring him before him, and they do their little magic whatever thing, and it's not magic, but they do their little routine. And whenever they try to throw out the demon won't cooperate, but instead hurts the child again. And the man is really downcast, and you can imagine he's been everywhere. This is the last hope. And now they've failed, and then Jesus comes up. And he says, hey, it tells Jesus stories. I've been everywhere. They couldn't do it. I brought him to your guys. They couldn't do it either. And Jesus goes, basically, move over. I'll take care of this. And Jesus comes up and says, removes the evil spirit. No difficulty. No doubt. And his son is restored to normal. Later on, you get some insight into a conversation, though, because the disciples are going, how do you do that? Didn't I say abracadabra? He said abracadabra, didn't he? No, he didn't say abracadabra, by the way. But you know what I'm saying? Didn't I say in the name of the Holy Spirit? Didn't I say? They're thinking somehow in Jesus, they say, "How? We got a question for you. How come you were able to deal with this issue than we weren't?" And in Mark chapter 9, verse 29, the Bible says this. Jesus told them, "This kind can come out only by prayer and fasting." This is a stronghold. This is one that's different than all the others you've dealt with. The others you've been able to deal with, this has a stronger hold, and it's only going to come out. Can I let you know that that's true in your life as well? For some of you, a real time of fasting and prayer is going to be that time that purifies your heart and allows God to undo things that have had root in your heart since you were a child, if you'll let Him. A third thing it's worth praying and fasting for. It's worth praying and fasting for the welfare of those I love. Now, it may be the physical welfare of those I love. And by the way, physical and spiritual are often connected. Remember when Job was doing really well and Satan said, "Oh yeah, he's doing really well because everything's good physically, but if he were attacked physically, he wouldn't do so well spiritually." So there's a connection that I don't want to act as if these are completely independent. But the physical welfare of those I love. In the Old Testament, the book of Esther, Esther is a lady who is a Jewish lady who is the queen of a pagan culture that the king may not even know she's Jewish, but one of his number one men has set a plot out to eliminate all Jews. He was an early day Hitler, genocide, going to destroy them all. This lady, Esther, had a relative who had helped raise her who finds out about the plot and sends to her and says, "Hey, Esther, you may not know this, but Haman's trying to wipe out every Jew and the king's not wise about what's going on. You need to go for it. Go tell him what's going on." And Esther comes back with these words and says, "Listen, I can't just go before the king. If I go before the king, if any of his queens go before him without being summoned, they can be executed." The queen before him was banished because she refused to come out whenever she was summoned. This was serious stuff. There's a good chance that she'll either be banished for life, but probably not banished, probably executed. So she says, "If I do that, you know, I just can't do that." So Mordecai sends back these words to her when he hears that. When Mordecai received Esther's message, he sent her this warning. "Don't imagine that you're safer than any other Jew just because you're in the royal palace." Now just let me say this. He goes, "Listen, you don't have to do what God wants. But don't fool yourself to think you're not going to pay the price." I can't tell you how many times I've said those words in the pulpit, begging with men and women, and especially with men, to be what God wants them to be. And we somehow still have this arrogance or this insecurity that Esther has to think somehow that we can do the wrong thing and still not have a wrong effect on the lives of the people we care about. He says, "Don't imagine that you're safer than any other Jew just because you're in this royal palace. If you keep quiet a time like this, you will die and your father's family will come to an end. Yet who knows, maybe it was for a time like this that you've been made queen." Esther sent Mordecai this reply. "Go and get all the Jews in Susa together, hold a fast and pray for me. Don't eat anything or drink anything for 3 days and nights. My servant women and I will be doing the same. After that, I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I must die for doing it, I will die." They are praying for her physical well-being so that she'll be able to not, obviously there's more than that, but they're praying that she will have the courage and that she'll be able to have the relationship in order to see things happen that God wants to have happen. You see, praying and fasting can bring about the answer we desire when we're praying for physical things. There's a man named Hezekiah who God says, "You're going to die." Hezekiah prays and fasts and says, "Listen, I deserved to live. I've been a good king. I follow your decree." And God goes, "You know, you're right. I'm going to give you 7 more years." There's another time where King David is praying for a baby of his that's unhealthy. And he prays and fasts. And whenever God hears his prayer and fasts, he says, "No, David, I'm not going to answer your prayer." And the baby dies. You see, in these cases, we have to remember that death is a part of God's plan. We're not made to live on the planet forever. So sometimes it's not against God's will for Him to heal a person, but it was never God's plan. And here's the thing, at some point, the answer to every, "Please God, let him or her live," prayer and fast, at some point, the answer to every one of them is going to be no. Because the greatest concern God has is not about them living here, it's about them living forever. And that's probably where our prayers ought to center a lot more. Death for the saved is a graduation to glory, and for all of us it reminds us that we will face the fate of death at some point, either saved or lost. So it's worth fasting for the welfare of those I love. Physical welfare, it's worth fasting for the spiritual welfare of those I love. In Nehemiah chapter 1, the Bible says that Nehemiah is a cupbearer for a king. He's living in a plush environment. His family and his brothers are away from him in Jerusalem. They come to visit, and Hananiah, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about how things were going in Jerusalem. They said to me, "Things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace." When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. Now, you need to understand that what he is confronting is not a physical problem. Their misery is not primarily physical. And if you want to question that, go read the rest of Nehemiah's prayer. It is all about sin and righteousness. You see, sometimes whenever we can't even acknowledge that ourselves are in distress and that things are not going well, we're so defensive, we won't even acknowledge that about ourselves. But worse than that sometimes is that we don't acknowledge it about the people that we love. We are defensive. We want to somehow make it as if they're doing well. And so rather than enabling God to work, we just enable a behavior to continue where God can't work. We got to decide who we're going to enable. Are we going to enable the people who are not living correctly? Are we going to enable God? And if we're going to enable God, then we have to be honest about the spiritual need that's there. And we pray. We don't minimize, but we maximize. We don't keep silent. We cry out to God knowing that he has the ability to work in ways that I can't. And man, for some of us, we have people that we love that spiritually, they're lost. For others, we have people that we love. They're spiritually, they are in a safe relationship with God, but they're lukewarm and their influence is destroying the influence of Jesus in the culture. Even the lives of their children are cut short on a spiritual level because the parents are not admirable in their commitment or imitable in that commitment. And we all know people like that. And sometimes we want to stick our heads in the sand. And I'm saying we ought to be sticking our heads in our laps and praying to God. And bowing down and asking him and fasting, saying, "God, please do some amazing things." And if you look at what happened in the book of Nehemiah, it is an amazing thing in chapter 1 in their deep distress. By a few weeks later, they are in deep celebration about what God has done spiritually. And it all started with the prayer and fasting of Nehemiah. And then finally, number 4, it's worth fasting for the condition of my community. For the spiritual condition of my community. Jesus went above Jerusalem, and when he saw its condition, he said, "Man, they are like sheep without a shepherd." And the Bible says that he began to pray and cry. In the book of Jonah, we have the story of an evil city that God sends Jonah to. Jonah doesn't want to go to the city initially. God gives him a little aquatic training. And he sort of helps him to learn priorities. And so Jonah, verse 4 says, started throughout the city. And after walking a whole day, he proclaimed, "In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed." The people of Nineveh believed God's message, so they decided that everyone should fast. And all the people from the greatest to the least put on sackcloth to show that they had repented. Not just putting on sackcloth, but sackcloth to show that they had changed their hearts. God saw what they did. What is that? Saw the sackcloth and saw their heart. God saw what they did. He saw that they had given up their wicked behavior. So he changed his mind and did not punish them as he said he would. Now, can I let you know, that sounds really cool, but before that city could be changed, one man had to be changed. Jonah. And before that one man could do anything about Nineveh, another man had to be changed. Because you're going to find out if you read the next verse in the book of Jonah, it was because of the king's repentance that God looked towards Nineveh and gave them another chance. It was a leader for God who convicted a leader in the community that saved that community. But it happened on the basis of prayer and fasting. You see, we want Collinsville to be saved. And if we could go out with a message, in 40 days the city is going to be destroyed, I doubt that very many people would believe us. But what I do know is without Jesus, people are going to be lost and lives are destroyed. And sometimes I'm so interested in saying, I want that to change, but we don't involve God in the prayer and fasting. You've got Easter coming up in 2 weeks, and I would encourage you to spend some time walking through your city as Jesus did, praying and fasting for them, and calling out like Jonah did to give them an opportunity. Not in 40 days you have to be destroyed, but in 2 weeks you have an opportunity to have something happen that's really good. And let's see what God will do if we don't just make Easter about the eggs or even about the service, but we make it about God's will in our lives. Do we, like Jonah, repent of our hard-heartedness toward the lost? And we go into community, not as a self-righteous person who says, I'm better than you, but one who's just been disobedient, that's calling them to find what you found. You see, here's the thing. You're in charge of the condition of your heart. And my question for you this morning is, how is it? Where are you at? The king of Nineveh, an evil man, was still in charge of his heart. The city of Nineveh, an evil city, if you read the book of Jonah, and historically, it is a wicked, twisted city, but yet they were still able to repent when they were called by God to do that because they had control of the condition of my heart. My question this morning for you is, are you willing to exercise that same control? Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper that on one side says the Crossings Church, where the problems of life meet the power of God. On the other side is your chance to align your heart with God's this morning. And I'm going to bow and pray and lead us through that card. And then our worship team will sing a song that is designed to give you a chance to meditate and to fill in that card and to do something. Because without doing anything, God is not able to do anything to bless you. Jesus said, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Would you bow with me? Father, I pray right now as we talk about fasting, God, that we will be so in tune with you, God. And I know that as humans, that's so hard. And so, Father, right now, I want to pray things that are in your will. I know that it's your will that people would be saved. You said it was not your will for any to be lost, but for everyone to come to repentance. And maybe there are people here this morning that look back on their life and their histories and their past. And Father, there's just a series of brokenness, and there's a series of things that are in their lives that generations back, there's been things that have been lacking from parents, maybe even grandparents, Father, maybe in their own life. And they're going, God, I want it to be different. I don't know much about you, but I want to be different. I don't know where to start. Father, I do know where they start. They start by trusting you. But trusting you happens when they allow someone to share the word of God with you. In Romans 10, the Bible says that trust, that faith, comes from hearing the message, and we hear the message when we allow someone to share it with us. So there are people here who go, I don't know where to start, but what I do know is I don't want to finish where everybody else seems to or where I'm headed. Father, help them to check. I'd like a personal Bible study, and the person that invited them and their small group leader will just sit down and say, here's what it means to trust Jesus, why he is trustworthy and why you should trust him. For others this morning, there are people here that have studied through Scripture, and they go, I know Jesus is Lord, at least in general, but I want to be my own Lord. I want to control my own life. And Father, the worst decision I ever made was to run my own life, and the best one I ever made years ago was to say, God, I can't run it. I have ruined it. So I'm going to give my life to someone I trust more than me, and that's you. And I made that commitment, Father, and everything has been different. It's not been easy, but it's been better. And so, Father, if there are people here who have never surrendered to you as Lord and Master, Father, you've never really been able to save them. They just get out of one rut into another. Father, that's what Jesus' Savior alone does. It lifts us emotionally, but drops us back into the same mire. But when we submit to you as Lord, Father, you change our way of living, and you change the way things turn out. So there's people here who have maybe been religious, but they've never really said, Jesus, you're my Lord. Help them check, I'd like to be baptized. In Scripture, baptism is that place of faith where someone goes from lost to saved, from being an unbeliever to a believer, from someone who goes from guilty to forgiven, from someone who's going weak to empowered, someone who's going from being not a member of God's family to a member of God's family. But it's not just about a dunk in water. It is a death of our old way of life because we have now chose to believe and trust you as the Lord of our lives. So, Father, the book of Romans says that we say that we die to our old self. Colossians 2 says that you resurrect us to our new faith through our faith to live a new life. So if there are people here ready to say, God, I don't know what it's going to take, but I'm willing to do whatever it takes. I want to be someone who surrendered. You help them to check, I'd like to be baptized. For others this morning, maybe there's some issues. We talked about abuse this morning they've been through, God, and I know abuse is bad. It's messed with my head for all of my life, but Father, gratefully, you can reprogram the way we think and you can change our hearts. Father, I don't know what they might need to check, whether it's abuse or whether it's a bad divorce or whether it's, Father, maybe an addiction to drugs or pornography, but I know that you can help with all of that if we will give our hearts to you. Father, for the members of the Crossings in Collinsville, God, maybe they just need to recommit. Father, not just to prayer and fasting that's like you want, but to this surrendered heart to where we ask not what do I want from God, but we say, God, I want your will to be done in my life. So when we approach things like a men's retreat or we approach things from a small group, we don't approach them from our convenience. Because when Jesus prayed, not my will, yours, if he's looking for a convenient out, the cross would not have been that. He would have not chose that. Convenience wasn't a part of the equation. Pleasing you was, and because of that, we're saved. Maybe we just need men and women to say, I want to carry my cross because I trust you. And my prayer is going to be for greater strength to carry it, not for that cross to be lighter. I don't know what people need to write, Father. I don't know what they need to check, but I know that you do. And I pray that through your Spirit, they'll move in their hearts. And Father, help them to understand the consequences, both the incredibly good consequences of surrendering to you in faith and the incredible bad consequences that can happen by maintaining their independence and their belief that they know better. Father, the worship team will sing a song that's helped them designed to do that. Then baskets will be passed for our members. We need their card with the checks and the writing that says, I'm continuing to grow. And for our members, we need their generous contribution. Father, for our guests, we ask them not to give money, not because we are better or our money's better. We just don't want money to be an impediment. But we do beg them to give you a chance and to give us a chance to help you in their journey, Father. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.